Well, you might have noticed in your bulletin, if you pay attention to the titles that we put in there for the sermons, that this morning is the same title as the book of the home group we're reading, The Enemy Within. And as I just mentioned, this morning, I just want to, as we're kind of taking a break from Hebrews with Mark Jones here, I want to give an extended advertisement or extended commercial for you to join a home group, or at the very least to buy the book to read it. So we as a church are learning together, that the church is growing together, and in particularly on this need of how to deal with the sin in our lives. I mean, if you're wondering, the title, The Enemy Within, what is the enemy? The enemy is sin that's in you. And we as Christians need to learn how to deal with that. We have a particular relationship to sin. Oftentimes we come on a Sunday and perhaps other churches, you want to hear about your relationship to God and how to deal with that, your particular relationship to Christ and how to deal with that. Maybe your wife or your husband or your children, or how to deal with your relationship in the at work or with your neighbors. And so we have a number of different relationships. But the one relationship we often don't take serious and consider how to deal with, and that is the relationship with sin. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning, and perhaps we'll see how far we get. May have to extend to next Lord's Day. I do, however, want to somehow connect it to Hebrews. So take your Bibles, and this is just where we'll begin. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. I just want to read the first six verses. Now, Moses writing here, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Teberah, because of the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" Hopefully you can see the connection to Hebrews as we've been discussing Hebrews. Hebrews as a whole, it's written to the Hebrews, even though they weren't Hebrews in the sense of that all of them were Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians, perhaps even Gentile Christians. But the writer of Hebrews was writing to these folks, calling them Hebrews because they were acting just like what we just read. They had entered a spiritual wilderness. Here, Numbers, we're not going to keep reading, but they entered a literal wilderness because of their groaning, because of their complaining. What makes this remarkable in terms of the timing of it all, is if you go back one chapter to chapter 10, verse 11, you see the first word that says, "Now." "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony." Now, I say that's significant because at Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, they moved from where they had been for the last year to march toward the promised land. They had been at Mount Sinai for a whole year, and a whole year of learning the law, learning the covenant of God, even meeting with God. And that goes all the way back to Exodus, right? Exodus 19, where Moses brought the people out to meet God, and there was preparations in that meeting. And so a year of hearing from God, a year of meeting with God, a year of knowing God and knowing who He was and knowing His word and knowing His law and what He requires. And this is a covenantal relationship where He will be their God and they will be His people. And a year to get it all. You think a year would be enough. And so they pick up their tents, their bags, as it were. In verse 11 of Numbers chapter 10, they start marching. And I'll leave it to you to read of all the armies that lead each tribe. And Numbers chapter 10 ends with a war cry. Notice verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out. Here they are, marching to the promised land. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So they pick up, they're marching, and as they march, they give what, as I said, is a war cry. God is in front. God is their defender. God is their shepherd. God is their leader. And again, it's been a year of knowing all that. And they don't get around the corner, as it were, and they start complaining in Numbers chapter 11. I think this is a picture of many Christians, if I could put it this way. I think many Christians who have come to the Lord, legitimately come to the Lord, they get to know who God is. They get to know who Christ is, and they learn of his attributes, and they learn how to function in a church and how to function in the body, and they even perhaps recognize that God has given them spiritual gifts, and they serve in a church. But they've never really dealt with their sin. They've really never really understood, as I said before, their relationship to their sin. Again, they understand their relationship to God. They understand their relationship to Christ. Perhaps they understand their relationship to each other, and even the outside world, for that matter. But the one closest to them, the one within them, they don't know how to deal with. They don't know how to deal with the enemy within. I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones a number of times, his little book on spiritual, I was going to say, maybe it's not little, but it's his book on spiritual depression. And I remember reading in there, somewhere in there, he makes the comment that many people get spiritually depressed, or many people are downcast and discouraged, or whatever words you want to put on it. Sometimes from outside circumstances, obviously, but many times because they do not know how to deal with their sin. You have a desire to be holy. You have a desire to be like Christ. You desire not to sin, but you keep failing. You keep sinning. And that's part of life. You who say that you have no sin, you're a liar. 1 John tells us. But the Christian life is a path. It's a journey, and it's a path to the celestial city, but it's a path to being more and more like Christ, or being more and more holy. And sometimes on that path and wanting to be holy and to be more like Christ, we fail. And we get discouraged because the besetting sin keeps besetting us. The entrapments and the tanglings keep tangling us up. So the question before us is, what is our relationship to sin and how do we deal with it? Now, that's ultimately what we're going to discuss on Wednesday night. So hopefully, by close in prayer now, that gives you enough incentive and motivation to come down, get a book, and start reading, right? But let's talk about that. Some of this will be reviewed from a couple weeks ago, those who were here on Wednesday night, but we're going to move on from that and give you a little bit more. But let me begin with just a few statements on understanding what our relationship to sin is. Just so you're, all of us, but just so you are aware what your relationship to sin is. First of all, if you're a Christian, let me give you a few words to think about. First, if you're a Christian, there's an acquittal for sin. Some of these you might remember if you were here a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. But first of all, you need to understand that there's an acquittal for sin. What's an acquittal? Acquittal is a pardoning. You've been forgiven. Sin's not going to be judged. Your sin has already been judged, but on that judgment day, your sin will not be judged because it's already been judged. It's been acquitted. If you are a Christian, your sin has been placed on Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. So this is the first aspect in our relationship to sin. It's acquitted. It's been forgiven. eternally forgiven. The second word I want to give you is awareness of sin. Obviously, as a Christian, you came to Christ because you recognized you were a sinner and you wanted that sin to be removed. So there was an awareness, not just an acquittal of sin, but now that you are acquitted, you're completely aware that you still sin, right? The guy out there on the street who doesn't know Christ, sin is a sport for him, right? He wakes up every morning thinking, how can I sin and sin more? There's no awareness of sin. He's drowning in sin. But for Christians, we have an awareness of sin. Third word, because of that, is an attitude of sin. Christians should have a particular attitude of sin. I mean, they've been acquitted for sin, they're aware of sin, and so now they have an attitude for sin. What kind of attitude do you think Christians should have for sin? Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, what? Hate evil. That's in a nutshell. Your attitude is hate sin. You are aware of your sin. You're aware that it's been acquitted. You're even aware that your sin put the Son of God on the cross. That's how much He hated sin, and that's how much you should hate sin in terms of your attitude. But that brings us to a fourth word, and this is where we'll stay for a while, and that's activity against sin. There's an acquittal for sin, there's an awareness of sin, there's an attitude towards sin, which ultimately should bring us to an activity against sin. You say, well, what kind of activity against sin? Well, there's a couple of texts I want you to look at. Turn first to Romans chapter 8. Again, this is no secret. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about mortification, but I want to just start at Romans 8 before we jump to Colossians 3. But here, Paul, and look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. And again, if you're familiar with Romans and certainly Romans 8, this is all about life in the what? Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has not just justified you. He's made you a child of God, adoption. And now He's in the process of sanctifying you, ultimately to glorification. That's all there, by the way. But he pauses at verse 12. And you see the therefore, and you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, without going all the way back, go back to verse 11 just to get the running start here. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, if you're a Christian, if He raised Christ from the physical dead and raised you from the spiritual dead, there's got to be consequences. He who raised Christ from the dead also gave life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, and then go back to my little list. If you've been acquitted for sin and there's an awareness of sin and you have an attitude for sin, there should be a therefore in terms of your relationship to sin. And the therefore is there in verse 12. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word mortification comes in that three-word phrase there, put to death. Mortification, I believe, is the old King James translation of it. To mortify is to put to death, is to kill, to take the life out of something, to suck it out, to starve it. Probably the best picture I can give you is actually the story of Samuel and Agag. Remember, Samuel told from the Lord to Saul to kill all the Amalekites and kill the king Agag. Remember that story in 1 Samuel 15? I don't have time to go there. Go look it up later. Write it down, look it up later. And Saul said, okay, I'm going to kill all the Amalekites except some of the best flocks, some of the best cattle, and you know, I'm going to save old Agag, the king. I'm going to save him because I'm just going to parade him around to show everybody how powerful I am and that he is going to submit to me. He's going to know that I'm the king. I'm the king. I'm the boss. And people are going to know that. And remember, Samuel comes around and he says, what's that bleeding I hear? I thought I thought the word of the Lord was pretty specific. Kill everything. Kill all the Amalekites. Kill them all. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Samuel says, right? What happens next? What does Samuel do? He hacks. Remember the word? He hacks Agag into what? Pieces. Can I say that's a picture of what we are to do with our sin? When God says to put to death the sins of the flesh and put to death the sins of the body, He doesn't mean to put some of them. He doesn't say, hey, kill some of them over here, but cuddle and keep some over here for special time where you can just pull it out and entertain it. No, you hack it all to pieces. That's what it put to death means. That's the attitude that you are to have to sin, and that's the added activity you are to do to sin. You hack it to pieces. Now, before we turn to Colossians 3, you'll notice that Paul here gives us a reason why we're to do this. I mean, if we love Christ, that's reason enough. We love God and love holiness, that's reason enough. But he gives us a reason there. Notice in verse 12, therefore, brethren, actually gives us a couple of reasons, but we'll start with the first one. Brethren, we are what? Debtors. Everybody understand what that word is, debtors? When you're in debt to somebody, it's because that somebody's done something for you, right? And this whole chapter is on the Spirit. In other words, and let me be quick with this, we are obligated to put to death. We're obligated. This is our duty to put to death. We are in debt to God. We are in debt to the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. After all, what did the flesh ever do to you? Why should we be in debt to the flesh? The flesh has not only what? Corrupted you. The flesh has not only put you at odds to God, and His wrath is upon you. So why would you want to feed your flesh? On the other hand, if you're saved, you're in debt to God. You're in debt to the Spirit. There's a motivation. Just out of sincere debt, mere debt to God, you should be doing this. But notice he also says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll what? You'll die. Now, if not doing it because of your debt to the Spirit was enough, well, Paul says, well, let me give you an eternal perspective on this. If you do not put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will what? You will die. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a life and death issue, folks. This is why our relationship to sin needs to be talked about a lot more. Not just from pulpits, but from each other. We need to help each other out in this. But this is the activity against sin. Why? We're debtors. Why? We want to live. But let's talk about it a little bit more, and I want to do it from Colossians 3. Turn over to Colossians 3. And in verses 1 to 17 of Colossians 3, which I read to you a little while ago, here Paul gives us a foundation and pattern for dealing with sin. Again, this is the activity of sin. We've been acquitted for sin. We have an awareness of sin. We have an attitude for sin. And now we want to deal with sin. And here Paul, and I want to race through these, but if we don't finish, we don't finish. But here he gives us a number of principles how to deal with sin, how to mortify. I mean, back in Romans 8 that I read for you, he says put to death. But he doesn't really tell us how to do it. You just put to death. So the question then comes, well, how do we? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. That's mortification. But there's no footnote in my Bible that says this is how you do it. How do you put to death? How do you mortify the sin in you? Well, this is the best text to look at in terms of understanding how to do that. And as I said, Paul gives us a number of principles in dealing with it. Let me give those to you. And some of this will be reviewed for those who were here a couple weeks ago, but I also had a few more this week. But the first thing you need to understand, if you're going to deal with your sin, and there's practical aspects to it, but the first is theological. And that is to understand your union with Christ. That's the first and true foundation for dealing with sin. Look at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, you're with Christ. If you're a Christian, you're with Christ. You're in Christ. And if so, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, again, if you want to deal with sin in your life, if you want to mortify, you're serious about dealing with sin in your life, the first thing you need to do is to remember that you are in Christ. Does that make sense? If you are in Christ, then why would you live according to the flesh? I mean, that's the logic at this point. We'll keep moving, but that's the logic at this point. Why would I want to feed the flesh? Why would I want to live according to the flesh if I'm in Christ? If Christ died for me, and I died with Him, and I was raised up with Him, and now, in a sense, I'm seated at the heavenlies. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about, right? Paul writes that in a way that we're already there. And we heard yesterday, and Ben even mentioned his prayer, that's the desire of Christ. He wants us to be there. And in a sense, we're spiritually there. At least our mind should be there. And if that's true, then why would we want to live according to the flesh? Why would we want to entertain the flesh? Why would we want to cuddle the sins of the flesh? This is the first thing you need to remember, that we are in Christ. That's why the therefore in verse 5 comes. Again, take note of all the therefores. The therefore comes because of our union with Christ. Because we are united to Christ, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Do you see the connection there? Let me give you a second principle. First is our union with Christ. The second principle comes in verses 5 to 11. Again, we're talking about how to deal with sin in our lives. Here's the second principle. Expose, this is how I put it, expose the workings of sin in every area of our lives. Expose it. Expose the sins. You're a sinner, right? Are you aware of your sins? Do you hate those sins? Well, the point here is expose them. Expose them. Don't hide them. Don't hide them. Don't cover them. Expose them. And again, you're at your starting point. And by the way, I mentioned this a couple Wednesday ago, and this might help by way of a picture. Our union with Christ is kind of like the long jump runner. You've seen the athletics where there's a long, you know, the event of the long jump. There's a line that he runs up to before he launches, right? Well, that line is really verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 is where he's how many meters back as he runs up. The understanding of our union with Christ is the run up before we jump into mortification. You understand that? You need a launch. You need a run up. Our union with Christ is that launch. But here we are launching at this point. We're exposing the workings of sin in every area of our lives. You say, what sins are we talking about? Well, Paul here mentions three areas, three spheres of our lives. Look at verse 5. We'll call these our private sins. Fornication. Uncleanness. Passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are our private sins, and those need to be exposed. Those need to be exposed. Notice verse 8. Here's another area, or sphere. We'll call these our public sins. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. What are those? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Those are, again, those are public sins. But there's a third area, not only a private area, not only a public area, but then he gets a little bit more specific to the sphere or area of church life. Look at verse 9. He says, do not what? Lie to one another. Now, he's not talking about you and your neighbor. He's not talking about you and your workmate. He's talking about you and the person sitting next to you. Now, obviously, there's a bit of overlap. You wouldn't, what you would do in public, you wouldn't do in the church. So, obviously, there's a bit of overlap here. But the point here is all of these sins need to be exposed. If you want to deal with it, it's like if you're after an enemy and you want to shoot him dead, you got to pull him out of wherever he's hiding in order to shoot him, right? You're not going to kill him through the wall. I mean, nowadays you probably could, but you get my point. You got to pull him out in order to kill it. Expose it. That's the second principle. Let me give you a third principle. By the way, if you're wondering why I'm going so fast, it's one, because we talked at length a couple Wednesdays ago on this, and we'll talk at length in the book. Okay, but I just want to give you some files, the theological files, to put some of this stuff in. But here's the third principle. First principle is the foundational one, with is our union with Christ. Second is to expose the sins in our lives. Here's the third principle, and that is learn and master the practical steps for mortifying sin. Now, I say learn and master the practical steps because mortification is not going to be a one-time event. You understand? This is going to be a lifelong event. It's going to be constant. It's going to be consuming. It's going to be daily. But let me give you a few helpful steps. I've given you the principles. Let me give you a few helpful steps. And this goes back to exposing the sin in your lives. But with that, here's the first thing I want to mention is recognize sin for what it is, because I think this is what Paul's doing. Recognize sin for what sin is. I mean, we know that the world loves to reclassify sin into some kind of disorder or some kind of psychological term. But we know today the church does the same. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible calls sin, sin, and we need to call sin, sin. If you want to deal with the enemy, then call it an enemy. It's sin. It's not an addiction. It's sin, not a psychological disorder. I mean, look at verse 5 again. Notice how blunt Paul is. What is it? It's sexual immorality. It's fornication. It's uncleanness. It's passion. It's covetousness. So if we're going to expose sin, we need to describe it and call it for what it is. It's sin. Secondly, we need to not only learn to admit sin as sin, but we need to see sin in the presence of God. In other words, not only expose the sin in our lives, but we then need to place it in the presence of God, because we need to, if we're really serious about killing it, we need to see how God sees it. Look at verse 6. Because of these things, what things? Those things in verse 5, what's coming? The wrath of God is coming. I mean, if we're really serious about this sin, we need to remember what God thinks about it. The wrath of God is coming against these things. In other words, you need to put your sin up against the light of God's wrath. And let me ask you, where, in one event, have we seen what God thinks about sin? Where God's wrath has been unleashed on sin? Where? The cross. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Go to the cross. End of story. Look to the cross. See it as God sees it. And once you see it as God sees it, and you're indifferent to your sin, maybe we need to go all the way back to point one And that is, have you been acquitted for sin? Because you cannot see your sin in the light of the cross and be indifferent. Look at verse 7 here. Is another step. Recall the shame of past sin. Notice what he says in verse 7. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived. Now, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's not always helpful to hang your dirty laundry. Maybe if you're sharing your testimony, this is where I came from and this is what I did. It was helpful. Tony Troutman was at the youth group a couple of Fridays ago, and boy, he's got a phenomenal testimony of what, yeah, his experience and how God pulled him all out of that. And so for some of us, obviously we don't have that kind of colorful past, and sometimes it's not necessary to bring up your colorful past, but sometimes it is. And sometimes in your own thinking, in order to deal with sin, it is. And this is his point here. In which you yourselves once walked. In other words, remember how you once walked. You once walked according to the flesh. Do you really want to walk like that again? You remember, one, how miserable you were. You remember how the wrath of God was upon you for the way you walked. I mean, again, if you pull back how you once walked and you put it in the light of the sin that you're trying to kill now, that's motivation to kill it. I mean, remember how cruel and mean your old master of sin was to you? You were a slave to sin. And then look at verse 10. Here's a fourth step. And this really is a return back to the foundation. He says, You're a new man. Remember, you're a new man. You're a new creation. You're no longer an Adam. Again, the first point, and really the primary point, you're in Christ. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Deal with the sin in your life because you are in Christ. You're a new creature. If you're an Adam, you're living in sin. You're loving sin. You wake up every morning, go to sleep every night, thinking about sin. But if you're a Christian, you're waking up every morning and going to sleep every night thinking how to deal with your sin. Have that knowledge. And then a fifth step. And this kind of pulls back Romans 8:13 in the discussion, because you know what? You can't do any of this on your own. You can't. I remember years ago when I visited my folks. My mom has a tendency to go through Bibles pretty quickly. Have I told you this story? She goes through Bibles quickly because she writes. I mean, she underlines everything. You know, it's the Word of God. Everything's important, right? But she tends to write and circle and underline. And so after a while, you can't read it. So you got to get a new Bible. But all those old Bibles, it's downstairs on a shelf. And I remember years ago going down there and just, I think I was looking for something. I saw them. I pulled one out. And the providence of God, I just opened it. And I did read, I was able to read something on the side. And it was her own little commentary on whatever verse was next to it. It said, and it still sticks in my mind, "When I try, I fail. When I trust, I succeed." And that's just stuck with me all these years. And I think I understood, I never told her this, but I think I understand what she meant. When you try in the flesh, when you try in your own power, you're trying to do all these steps, trying to deal sin on your own, I got news for you, you're going to lose. The enemy is within and it's powerful. But Romans 8:13 says what? By the Spirit. So when you trust, you're going to succeed. You walk in the Spirit, you're going to succeed. And that's really the point of all the exhortations from verses 12 to verse 17. In fact, in just moving to a sixth step, look at verse 16. Not only are you controlled by the Spirit, but what are the means by being controlled by the Spirit? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Listen, you can't do it on your own. Know the steps. Know your union with Christ. Expose the sins. Deal with the sins. But do it by the Spirit of God. And you say, how do I do it by the Spirit of God? Well, there is the answer right there. You do it by the Word of God. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God don't act what? Independently. Do you understand that? I had a professor who used to always describe, it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does the work of salvation, as well as sanctification. The Word alone falls on deaf ears. Spirit alone? Nothing. It's the Spirit and the Word. So that comes in verse 16, connected with Romans 8:13. If we're going to be controlled by the Spirit, we have to, listen, we have to be consumed by the Word of God. You got that? Now, let me say that again. That's so important that you get it. If you're going to be serious about mortification, if you're going to be serious about dealing with the sin in your life, you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And to be controlled by the Spirit of God, you got to be what? Consumed by the Word of God. You got to be consumed by the Word of God. So many verses, as I said, John, Colossians 3:16. But let me give you a few more just to convince you of this. And what we saw one yesterday, John 17:17, sanctify them through or by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 Peter 2 tells us, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. And why do we want that? Well, he answers that, that you may grow. Who here wants to grow? I want to grow. I want the milk ultimately to turn to meat. So we should have that attitude. The attitude is desiring it. Killing the sin. Mortifying the sin. Becoming holier and purer. I mean, if you're serious about sanctification in your life, you're going to want to desire the pure milk of the Word. Now listen. Get this. The seriousness of mortification in your life is directly related to the seriousness you take Bible study, Bible reading, and Bible meditation. You got that? I can know, if I lived with you for a week or even less than a week, I can tell how serious you are about dealing with the sin in your life by how much time you spend in the Word of God. Because spending your time in the Word of God will catapult you into the presence of God in prayer. In fact, the key word that connects prayer and Bible reading together is what word? Meditation. That's why I always say it's not reading your Bible, it's meditating. Because as you read, so don't get me wrong, but as you read, you're what? You're praying. God's talking to you, you talk back to Him. That's why I call meditation prayerful reading. It's chewing it over and over and over again. It's not just reading a chapter a day just to tick the box and like, I read my Bible today. I mean, how many times have you read a chapter and then 5 minutes later you can't even remember what you read? But when you chew it over and over, even if you just read a verse a day, I mean, that verse might be just the food you need to get through the day. But as I said, the seriousness of mortification in your life is directly related to the seriousness you take Bible study, Bible reading, and Bible meditation. Let me put it another way. The path to happiness is the path of holiness. And the path of holiness is walking in the Word of the Lord and walking in the and meditating upon the Word of the Lord. You remember Psalm 1? Blessed or happy is he who meditates on the Word of God and delights in His Word. And obviously, between happy and meditate is obedience, right? We're not meditating just for the sake of meditating it. We're meditating on it because we want to obey. Let me just... we just got a few minutes left, but let me... get you to turn to Psalm 119, just on this point. Psalm 119, you're familiar with it because it's so long, but Psalm 119, 176 verses. Not really sure who the author is, but it's almost as if whoever the author is took Psalm 1 and decided, yeah, there's something good here in Psalm 1. We need to expand this a bit more. And I think that's what the psalmist did. So it could have been David. I remember a seminary professor of mine believed it was Daniel, just because some of the Hebrew vocabulary. And I thought, oh, I can understand that. But whoever it is, in verse 1, same terminology as Psalm 1. Verse 1 says happy, same word, blessed, right? Blessed are the undefiled, or you might have the blameless. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And again, the assumption here is between the happy and the law of the Lord is that there's obedience, right? That's what you mean by the way and the walk, that there's a path of obedience, and the path of obedience is through the law of the Lord. John Owen said this: the choices of believers will practice mortification, knowing only a few actually and persistently pursue it. Now, I say that because that word there, blessed, notice it's mentioned there twice, verse 1 and verse 2, and it was the key word in Psalm 1. And over the years, I've told you that word is a wisdom word. It's a word that draws attention to that particular person in a particular way because nobody else is doing it. It's as if, you know, and I'm using the analogy here of Solomon, who wrote a lot of the wisdom literature. It's as if Solomon, in his Proverbs, as he says, he goes out onto his porch and he looks out onto the city of Jerusalem. And remember the Proverbs 7, he sees the young guy over there. And he sees where he's walking. Oh, and he sees the strange woman over there. And he's watching this whole thing unfold. And he writes about it, how this guy is going to the slaughter. And this strange woman, you know, the dangerous woman. And remember, it's a proverb on the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. And the application of that is don't wander out of your house like a fool. But my point here is the writer of Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 is in that same place. He's on the porch and he's looking out. And he sees that everybody's doing the same thing. Everybody's drowning in sin. Everybody's sinning. Everybody loves their sin. Whoa. There's one guy that's different. Well, maybe two or three guys that are different. Blessed are they. Blessed is that person. Blessed is that person. Why? Well, they're undefiled in the way. They're walking in the law. I mean, how many people are actually walking in the law of the Lord? How many are actually obeying the word of God? Not many. That's why Owen says, the choices of believers will practice mortification, knowing only a few actually and persistent pursue it. But in the end, you will be blessed for doing it. I mean, you'll be blameless. This is... Notice, it's blameless is the idea of completion, wholeness, from top to bottom. You'll be holy. The one, he even says there, who walk, and it's a present active participle, which indicates that he's the one walking, consistently walking. That's why they're blessed. That's why people notice, at least the psalmist notice, that this guy's doing it. But he's doing it. Now, your translation might say in the law of the Lord, but really it's by the law of the Lord. And that's my point back to where we began. You can't do it on your own. You have to do it by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God works in and by and through what? The Word of God. Look at verse 9. Same thing. How can a young man cleanse his way? Circle by. There's the means. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a man be pure? How can a young woman, for that matter, be pure and holy? How can we deal with the sin in our lives? How do we pursue holiness? By taking heed according to your word. There it is. Underline it. By. That's the answer. we're going to deal with sin, if we're going to put to death the sins of our flesh, if we're going to mortify the sin in our flesh, well, there's a number of steps, as we mentioned, but ultimately in the practice of it, it's the Spirit of God, or I should say the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. Those are the means. And if you aren't picking up those means, then you're not going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, our time is gone. There's a few more verses I want to point out, but maybe we'll pick this up next time. Just to wrap it up in the sense that you do take this seriously. I want to take it seriously. We as a church need to take this seriously. If we want to make war on sin, and again, we want to use that language because it's an enemy. Sin is an enemy. You know it. Some of you know the consequences of sin and how much you regret going down that path. Let's take sin seriously. Flip side, let's take holiness seriously. God's glory seriously. Aren't we obligated to do that? Aren't we debtors to do that? Didn't Christ come to die for us and the Spirit of God place us in Christ? Isn't that motivation enough to do that? Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the clarity of your word and the soberness of your word that calls us to a duty of a life of holiness and sanctification. Lord, we know that salvation was instantaneous. Salvation was a one-time event, and it was completely a work of you. But sanctification, you've called us to discipline ourselves to be godly. It is a work of the Spirit, but it's us as well that have to pick up our Bibles, that have to bend the knee. It has to do some serious thinking through and action. We have to do it. It's not a let go, let God process. And Father, impress that upon us, even now. And Lord, bless our home groups as we read this book, whether in a home group or outside a home group, that all of us together, united at St. John's Park Baptist Church, would be serious about dealing with the sin in our lives and thus being useful for the Master. We want to be clean vessels. We think of the evangelism team that goes out. We think of the evangelism that goes in our home and on the streets and in the workplace. And Lord, what becomes the obstacles, as it were, to usefulness is the sin in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.